Okay. Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 12. And Paul says, "To this extent, my beloved ones, according as always you obeyed, not in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, produce your own salvation," or work out your own salvation. So here Paul says, speaks of them historically as those who had always obeyed when he was there. He says, much more now in his absence. And of course, he's in house arrest in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar. Much more in my absence, he wants them to obey. And then he says, with fear and trembling. And so this is kind of an interesting little phrase. But Paul's talking about the concept of obeying, and that obedience, we are to obey. Now, a lot of people have kind of a problem with the whole concept that as believers that we should have fear in relation to God or Christ. We should not have fear in terms of our salvation. We should not have fear in terms of our position in Christ, not being under condemnation based on Christ's shed blood. But as we look into Paul's epistles, we should have fear in terms of then how we, what our response is in our daily living. Because we are not saved just then to go off and be free to do whatever we want to do. And let's compare a passage here. Let's go to Ephesians, the next book back. Just turn back to the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And picking up in verse 5. And Paul here is addressing slaves. So now we're introducing the idea of a slave. And so in verse 5, he's addressing slaves and he says, "Slaves, obey." There's the same word. "Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh," or "lords" is a master and lord, and this is the same word in the Greek, kyrios. So he's addressing slaves. He says, "Obey your masters according to the flesh," with what?
Fear and trembling.
Same terminology Paul's using over in Ephesians. And as he goes on then, he says, "In sincerity of heart, as to Christ." So now, the slaves are to obey their masters as to Christ. So the real master, the ultimate master, or Lord, is Christ. And so, now, who are the slaves? We're all slaves, right? In that sense. We are all slaves who are to obey Christ with fear and trembling. So obedience, not talking about salvation, obedience is talking about living a life pleasing to God, doing His will, His good pleasure. So we're talking about sanctification here. We are to engage in the process of sanctification with fear and trembling. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And picking up in verse 15. And here Paul says, "Therefore, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Okay, so here Paul's talking about those who have been now saved by grace. And so since we're saved by grace, salvation is a free gift. We've declared righteous in Christ. We have eternal life based upon that. He says, so we're no longer under law. So what does Paul say then? Shall we continue to sin because we've been saved by grace and we're no longer under law? So there's no penalty. We're not going to be judged for our sin. We're not going to be condemned. If we go out and sin, we're not going to lose our salvation. So why, now that we're saved, why don't we just live it up? Paul says, may it never be. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves
unto obedience,
you are the slaves to whom you obeyed, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So then in verse 17, Paul says, but thanks be to God, because you were slaves of sin. So we all, prior to our salvation, we were slaves of sin. We were serving sin. We had no other option. We were bound and served and enslaved. But he says, but you obeyed out of the heart a type of teaching or doctrine unto which you were delivered. So here, Paul says, you were slaves of sin, but then something happened. You obeyed something else. You obeyed a type of doctrine or teaching unto which, not that was delivered to you. What does this say? It says that you were delivered to the teaching. So here we have the sovereignty of God and salvation. And since God, in other words, God gave you over to this teaching and that you were delivered to, and as such then you obeyed it out of the heart. You had a changed heart. It requires a changed heart to do this. Just like Lydia in Acts there. What had to happen for her to take heed to things that Paul was speaking to her? The Lord had to open her heart. And so this is the case here. God opens our heart in salvation and delivers us, gives us over to the type of teaching for obedience. And so then in verse 18, what are the results? And having been liberated, having been set free from the sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. See the deal here? You're never free. You never don't have a master. It's just who your master is. Your master can be sin or your master can be righteousness. And we've been set free from the sin master. And now we've been put into bondage to the righteousness master as those who are saved. And so then in verse 19, Paul says, I speak humanly on account of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented, past tense, your members, slaves of uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, likewise now present, this is a command, present your members, slaves to righteousness, unto what? Sanctification. See, we're talking about sanctification here. So then verse 20, for you were slaves of sin. And when you were slaves of sin, what were you? You were free from righteousness. And therefore, what fruit were you having on the basis of those things which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, see, it's all changed now. As believers, we have been set free from sin and we have been put into servitude or bondage to God. And though, so that having taken place, Paul says, now you have your have fruit unto sanctification. And the end is the eternal life. So you're saved. That's the beginning. The end is eternal life. What goes on in the middle? Sanctification. And we all have a responsibility in this process. Paul gives us commands. Present your body. Present your members. Have your fruit. And so then in verse 23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So going back to Philippians chapter 2. So I heard, and I think if he thought about, I record these and I listen to them and I say a lot of things that I wish I hadn't said. And so I'm saying this in that context. I was listening to Richard Jordan the other day and he was talking about ransom, what meant to be ransomed, and that we've been ransomed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And he was talking about Colossians chapter 1, who delivered us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he said, so he takes you out of this and he sets you down on the sidewalk and says, there you go, you're free to go. No, that's not true. And I don't think he believes that either. I think if he thought about that a little more, he would correct himself. That's how a lot of believers think about it. Is you're saved, and now you're just free to live your life however you want to live it. Because you don't have to worry about any judgment. But see, there's not been an emphasis, oh yeah, we do have a judgment to worry about. We're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to give account for the things we did in our bodies as believers. There's nothing in this world that is going to go unjudged. You've got a perfect, holy God. There's nothing that is not going to be addressed and dealt with. And then go into eternity, a perfect eternity. Yeah, because we have now the new nature. And then Paul's going to bring in that aspect a little bit here in just a minute. And so we have the judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to appear at, which is very consistent through all Paul's epistles. And it is not a issue of punishment for anything, but it's an issue of rewards and loss. And those things that are of eternal value that we have done are eternal. They remain. And we take them with us into eternity in whatever way, shape, form that is. I believe it's in terms of positions of authority in the heavenly kingdom. Some people are going to have an office on the top floor, and some people are going to be the secretary out in the office, you know, depending on how they stood for the truth during their life here. And so then those things which have no eternal value, we're gonna feel a loss. Those things are not going, we're not taking those things with us in eternity. They all remain here and they're all burned. And so we have this process. In light of that, then we are to obey Christ in fear and trembling. What's the problem with the unbeliever? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3? Where he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, how does he end? That's how he begins it. And the whole string of Old Testament quotes, how terrible everybody is. And what is the last thing he says? There is no fear of God in their sight. They don't fear God. And so they live their life according to their own desires and lusts because they have no fear of God. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ there, and then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of Christ. And so that fear, and it's a fear that carries, you know, a lot of people want to say respect. Well, yeah, you respect because there is something to be feared behind that, that brings that respect. I respected my father because he had a belt. And I feared the belt. And out of that fear for that belt, I had respect for my father. And so he commanded that respect because I knew he was going to hold me accountable for how I behaved. That's not a perfect analogy. But anyway, so here we are to obey with fear and trembling. And then Paul says, literally the word here means to produce your own salvation. And we need to realize that in the context of what we've been talking about is sanctification. Like we said, there is a beginning, a middle, and an end to salvation. Past, continuous present, and future. Past, when we were saved, God saved us. We will be saved in future when our bodies are glorified, come into the fullness of salvation. And everything in between is being saved. Then that's a process of sanctification where we are to, as best we can in submission to the Holy Spirit, line our behavior up with our standing and do that which is well-pleasing to God. And so here, when Paul says, you yourselves produce or work out your own salvation, it's talking about the salvation you already possess, and then you are to produce that reality in your life, manifest it in your life. And so then in verse 13, Paul says, for God is the one energizing in you. The word, literally, this is where we get our word energy from, to work in, energin, energy. For God is the one energizing in you. That's that indwelling Holy Spirit. Been given a new nature, made spiritually alive at salvation, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That gives us power to overcome the flesh. So for God is the one working in you, even the desire, that's what Neil was talking about, the desire and the energy, again the same word, to energize in behalf of the good pleasure. That's talking about what's well-pleasing to God. So we still have that flesh which we can submit to. We can present our members as instruments of sin, or we can present them as instruments of righteousness. It's pretty consistent, the Greek word soterion. I mean, if it's obviously here it's talking about people who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, been sealed by the Spirit. And so the people who are in possession of salvation, and then to work out or really carries the idea of to produce your own salvation. And you're doing that by obeying in fear and trembling God's word. So basically the idea, like I said, is manifesting salvation in our daily lives. And that's going to be clear as we come through here too. It's going to be something that's visible. So for God is the one energizing in you. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit, both the desire and to energize in behalf of His good pleasure. This is not something you can do in your flesh. It's not something an unbeliever can get any benefit out of. And so he won't be able to do it anyway. And then in verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things according to, do all things without grumbling and reasoning or complaining and arguing." So I think that would be the opposite of doing things, obeying fear and trembling versus arguing and complaining. When someone tells you to do something and you respond with complaining and arguing, are they showing you respect? Do they fear you? Do they have any awe for you? No. That's the opposite. It's in contrast to obeying out of fear and trembling. Remember growing up, many of you may have gone through the same phase. Can't remember exactly how old I was, but my parents would say something, and there's for a while there I kind of got in the habit of walking off kind of mumbling under my breath. They'd say, what did you say? Oh, nothing. That's grumbling. I did it, but I grumbled about it. When I wasn't grumbling, I was complaining. Why do I have to do that? So again, that's we're not to be that way in respect to God or our fellow believers. So, verse 15. Purpose. What is the purpose of what Paul is saying here? In order that you might be blameless or faultless and innocent or pure children of God. Now, King James has the sons of God here. I don't know whether that came down from one of the prior translations that are all actually revisions of Tyndale's translation. But that's not in any Greek manuscript. It's not in the Textus Receptus. Every Greek manuscript has children of God here, not the sons of God. And when we're looking at what other people are seeing, they're not seeing the sons of God, because the sons of God are glorified. We take our position as sons of God when we become glorified. So here, I think, properly, and of course what all the Greek manuscripts have is that you might be blameless, faultless, innocent, pure children of God. Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. King James there has nations for that. It's the word yunia, which is generations. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, this is all about what other people are seeing in us. It's about our walk, our lifestyle. And so, the purpose of following Paul's instruction here, if we follow it, then we will be faultless. No one will be able to find fault in us. We will be innocent. That carries the idea of pure or simple, that kind of thing. And we will be blameless in the midst of a crooked, that word crooked there, scolios, where you get scoliosis from, which is a crooked spine. Crooked and perverted or twisted generation. So as we as believers, we are to live this life, and we do it as we are in the midst of, we're all mixed in with a generation that is crooked and twisted in terms of truth, righteousness, and everything. And so, among whom, speaking of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you are shining as lights in the world. So as we obey and avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit and produce our salvation in our life, and do it without grumbling and complaining, we will be lights in the world. Now we go back to the Gospels there, and Jesus was teaching his disciples. He says, you are the light of the world. And there he's talking about the nation of Israel. And how we're, and as we're seeing what Dave was teaching this morning, how are they going to be lights in the world? In the midst of a crooked and perverted generation? No. Separate from a crooked and perverted generation. God called them out and made them separate. And then how are they going to be lights? Well, as they obeyed God, God was going to shower on them physical blessings. And all the other nations are going to look at them and say, wow, they have a great God. Every time we go in battle with them, we get defeated, and they get rain and we don't. That was if they obeyed. And then they would be lights. Now here, it's a similar principle. As we obey, we are lights. But we're not separated out of the world. We're left in the midst of the world. And it's not on the basis of physical blessing that they see a difference in us. It's on the basis of our spiritual lifestyle. Our life becomes the light of God's Word, showing around. And so you are lights. You will shine as lights in the world. And then it says, holding fast the word of life. A lot of translations here go holding forth, like they're holding forth the gospel to the world. This word carries the idea of holding fast, taking heed, paying close attention to. It's talking about, in the context here, that while they are taking heed to, paying close attention to, and adhering to the word of life, they then will, and that's reflected in their life, then they will shine as lights in the world. And of course, that word of light, that message of light, is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul then goes on to say in verse 16, unto a boast to me in the day of Christ. I think King James has unto rejoicing, but it's not the word rejoicing here. It's boast. Unto a boast to me at the day of Christ. The day of Christ, of course, is referring to what? The judgment seat of Christ that believers are going to appear at. And Paul is saying when he appears at the judgment seat of Christ, and as they have been lights shining in the world, it's going to be for him a boast at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because not unto vanity did I run, neither unto vanity did I labor. In other words, because all the time I spent with the Philippians will not have been in vain, but there was actually fruit. And so Paul will have a boast then at the judgment seat of Christ in the Philippians as they bear fruit. And so then in verse 17, he says, but if also I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I do rejoice with you all. Now this, I think King James just has sacrifice here. Even if I am sacrificed or something offered upon the sacrifice and service. The word here, spendomem, is a drink offering, a libation that is poured out. And so this idea, as it's poured out, it's being emptied. And the Greek word actually is spendome. I think that's where we get our English word spend. And so when you're spent, what's left? Nothing. When you're poured out, what's left? Nothing. And so Paul here, remember his situation is waiting to appear before Caesar, not being 100% sure how that's all going to come out. He's saying, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, even if this is it for me, and I'm done, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I rejoice with you all. And why is he rejoicing? Looking forward to that judgment seat of Christ. And the fruit. and the fruit in them. So he'll be dead and gone, but they're going to be rejoicing together. And then in verse 18, he says, "And the same also you rejoice and rejoice with me." So even if this all ends up with me being put to death, just the fact that I had the privilege of giving my life for your benefit, to see fruit in your lives, I rejoice, and I rejoice with you all, and also you should rejoice and rejoice with me. It's not, as Paul's showing here, it's not about this life. It's about what's beyond. And so everything we do has eternal ramifications. And I think too many people believe, well, once you're saved, then after that, it doesn't matter what you do. But see, it does matter what you do. It doesn't affect your salvation. It just affects, but it does affect eternity. All right, any questions or comments? Dave?
If the word comes up at the judgment seat of Christ is being ashamed of the things that you thought you were doing right, and they were actually from your selfish point of view, and they get burned up, I think the word ashamed is the word that comes up in Paul's epistles.
Right.
And I know we won't get burned up.
Yeah, well, Paul used that back in chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be made ashamed, but with all boldness as always as now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life, whether through death." It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul basically saying here, anything that is not done for Christ, you're going to be ashamed of. It's not going to be of any value. And so he does not want to be made ashamed, but he wants to have that boldness and be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, whether he lives or dies.
He uses that word in Timothy 2, 2:15, and then also I think at the end of the book, that he wouldn't be ashamed.
Yeah, that's what an unashamed workman is, one who will stand for the gospel.
I think most people don't stress that enough.
Is that why, you know, when they pick a new pope and that plume of smoke comes up out telling they've made the decision? Is that why they got smoke there? Uh-oh. I probably shouldn't have had that on.